check here. All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Does everybody hear me? Okay. Well, this morning, as Mike alluded to, and as the reading alluded to, we're talking about the ascension of Jesus. And before we begin, please bow your heads with me. Father, thank you again that we all woke up this morning. And thank you more so that you are in heaven and you are running the entire universe according to your good pleasure. I pray that we would focus on your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would help discern things for us and help our minds and hearts to absorb what you want us to hear this morning. I pray that we would see this event, this ascension of the physical Jesus back to the Father, as being really a glorious thing that we need to focus on. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The title of this morning's message is Hitch a Ride with the King. And this isn't my quote. I took this from another person's quote, so I can't take credit for that. But this morning we only have two verses that we're going to ask Larry to read, and that's from Acts 1, verses 8 and 9, which is a very famous portion of Scripture. So I'll turn it over to Larry.
He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Bless these words. I forgot one. Sorry. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Bless these words.
Okay, thank you. So this passage, of course, deals with the ascension of Jesus, which is the return of Jesus back to the direct presence of the Father. Jesus' birth, crucifixion, resurrection, of course, gets a lot of attention in the church, as it should, because of the importance. However, I think the ascension, and I think theologians would say the ascension, is critical and is an event that we should meditate on, and we should understand the importance of it and thank God for it. In fact, formally, some churches will celebrate the ascension on the 40th day after Easter, because it was the 40th day after the resurrection that Jesus ascended to the Father. So this year, that would be May 18th. So we'll celebrate it a little early this year. Put most clearly, though, the ascension is the affirmation that Jesus had accomplished everything that he had come to do on earth. And as we've talked about throughout this Easter holiday, nothing would ever be the same after this. As Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And as Trey had preached about from Psalm 22 a couple weeks ago, "He has done it," as Psalm 22 says. Acts 1:9 is a brief description, as Larry read, of the ascension. This is an earth-shattering event, but there's very little detail given to the actual event itself. But let's also remember that we have absolutely no description of the resurrection, of how it happened. We know that it happened. We know what happened before it, and we know what happened afterwards. But we have no description of the resurrection. And in this context, I think Deuteronomy 29:29 applies, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." So I'd like to look at four aspects of Christ's ascension this morning. Number one, why did Jesus have to leave? And along with that, what were his final words before he left? Number two, the biblical evidence for the ascension, even though we have such little in Acts 1:9. Number three, what is Jesus doing in heaven? And finally, what does the ascension mean for us? Now, we've just heard what Luke wrote in the book of Acts about Jesus' ascension, and I'll read it briefly again. From Acts 1, 8 and 9. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, Matthew 28 records some more words of Jesus, but we weren't exactly sure when these were said. We do know they were said after the resurrection, of course, but we don't know how close to the ascension this was said. So I'll read Matthew 28, which we know 28 verses 18 through 20 is called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We've all heard the phrase, famous last words. And the last words of anybody seem to have great significance. Both in Luke's account in Acts and the Gospel of Matthew that I just read give a similar message, however. Preach the gospel. And where does the power come from that, or to do that? It comes from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit is coming and will empower them, and that they will be spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, the news of the gospel. He was specific in the scriptures in Matthew 28 about who that was to be spread to and where they would be going to. So let me just briefly talk about the four groups that he talked about that Matthew recorded. First of all, he said the gospel will be spread first in Jerusalem. And if you'll remember, these were the people that crucified Jesus. That's a lively bunch. The gospel would then be spread to Judea, the place where the gospel was not believed. Again, not an easy job. Third, the gospel would be spread to the Samaritans, the people who the Jews referred to as dogs. Things aren't seemingly getting any better. And finally, the gospel would be spread to the Gentiles, the pagans who were vilified by the Jews and worshiped thousands of false gods. Now, God wanted a witness sent to all these places, as he still does. And given the list of people they would be ministering to, they truly needed a helper. And that helper, we know, was the Holy Spirit. He would empower them to do all this work. And in our society today, and the great opposition we have to the gospel now, we definitely need the helper as well. We can do nothing in our own power. Our task and the task of the church that Jesus laid out is impossible, as we know, without the Holy Spirit. We are to make disciples and thus to be God's conduits, so to speak, to be part of the action of making little Christs, which is what the word Christian means. We are to baptize them, Jesus says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal of all they have in Christ and as their witness to the world of their faith. And we are to preach the word to them so that they can obey Christ. The followers of Jesus are responsible to present the whole counsel of Scripture to those who are made disciples. Now, with those instructions given to us, the question might come, why couldn't Jesus have stayed on earth and continued his ministry here? Why did he have to leave? Well, to put it simply, it was necessary for Jesus to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come, and the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus finished his work on earth. So let's listen to Jesus' discussion about the reason why he has to leave. John 16, 7 through 11 records Jesus' words on the subject when he says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can no longer see me. and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So Jesus tells the disciples that it is good, that it is better, and that it is necessary that he go away. And why? Because the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, to show the world the righteousness of Christ, and to warn the world of the coming judgment of four people without Christ. Put another way, the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal the glory of Christ in the gospel, which cannot be performed until Jesus is dead, buried, and rises again, because that is the gospel. That is the work Jesus came to do. That is Jesus' glorified obedience. In addition, the Holy Spirit can live in each of us, in each Christian, and thus, as you've heard, greatly multiply the work. John Piper says this about the Holy Spirit's work after Christ's ascension. He says, the most basic ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age is the glorification of Jesus Christ, crucified for sins, risen, triumphant over Satan, forgiving sins on the basis of his blood, ascending in triumph in kingly power in heaven, and coming again. That's what the Holy Spirit glorifies, and he can't glorify that until it happens. So Jesus was to come, live a perfect life, die as a substitutionary atonement, then he was to go back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit was to come to glorify Christ and to empower people. So Jesus had to leave, or the Holy Spirit couldn't come. And let's look at closely at what Jesus said about the Spirit's work, because he had a lot to say in John 16. First, he said he was to convict the world about sin, that all have sinned, as Romans 3:23 tells us. He was to show the world that righteousness only comes through him, as Philippians 3:9 tells us. And he was to warn people of an impending judgment and be sure to avoid it, which Romans 6:23 tells us. Now let's look at the evidences for Jesus' ascension. The ascension is a miracle, not unlike that of the incarnation and of the resurrection. Remember, in the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, who had lived for all eternity, never ceased to exist, never had to be started, became a man and was fully human and fully divine. We know that God came to be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. In the resurrection, Jesus' humanity died on the cross, not Jesus' divinity, or the whole world would have exploded. And after that, the Father caused him to rise again in a glorified body. And finally, Jesus ascends now to the Father. The body and the divinity of the Savior that the women saw, that Peter and Thomas fellowshipped with, and over 500 of his disciples, it tells us, saw, went to be with the Father in his bodily presence. Now, this just doesn't happen. People just don't leave like that. Except in Genesis 5, and you may remember this, Enoch did. Enoch went to heaven without dying. And in 2 Kings 2, who else went to heaven without dying?
Elijah,
that's right. Went to heaven without dying. But apart from these two guys, it doesn't happen. Thus, Enoch and Elijah could be called types of Christ because they went without dying. They went straight to heaven. However, Jesus did die, and Jesus rose again. So the type of Christ there only, I think, applies to the fact that they went to be with the Father directly. Furthermore, Jesus, of course, since he died and rose again in a glorified body, did something the likes of the world had never seen and prepares us for what will happen to us. D. Thomas Lancaster, who is a member of a messianic Jewish ministry, puts it this way. It would be easier for us to believe that when Jesus left his disciples 40 days after the resurrection, he underwent some sort of spiritual transformation, fading into an ethereal and insubstantial form rather than literally ascending from earth to the sky as a physical body. That's the temptation. The mind wants to spiritualize the event and remove the physical body from it. But we can't believe that. The evidence recorded in Luke's account, in this gospel account, and in the book of Acts that we read, and many other places, gives us clear proof that Jesus physically ascended. First off, in John 20, after the resurrection, Jesus tells Mary that he will be ascending to the Father. He says in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead and tell my brothers and tell them this, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In Acts 7, 54 through 56, Stephen, while being stoned by an angry mob, sees the ascended Jesus. It says in verse 54, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul makes this amazing statement. Verse 16, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." This reminds us of Jesus' ascension in glory. He didn't just disappear into the clouds, he was taken up in glory. Now, a discussion about the cloud that Jesus was taken up into is in order here, I think. This is not a moisture cloud like we see out here. But most people think this is the Shekinah glory cloud. Clouds were often a description of the visible presence of God, especially in the Old Testament. A quick survey of Scripture will show us God appearing in a cloud in multiple places. For instance, Exodus 24:15, it says, "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it." God's presence was on Mount Sinai when the law was given. In Exodus 40:34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is a reminder of God's presence and glory displayed at the tabernacle. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." This is Daniel's prophetic vision of Jesus' second coming. And in Mark 9:7, it says, "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son, whom I love, listen to him.'" This is the transfiguration of Jesus when his humanity was pulled back and the glorified Son of God was shown to Peter, James, and John. The Father speaks audibly here to validate the Son. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis states this about the ascension. He says, "We can spiritualize the ascension only if we regard the resurrection appearances as those of a ghost or a hallucination. For a phantom can just fade away, but an objective entity must go somewhere. Something must happen to it. And if the risen body were not objective, then all of us, Christian or not, must invent some explanation for the disappearance of the corpse. And all Christians must explain why God sent or permitted a vision or a ghost whose behavior seems almost exclusively directed at convincing the disciples that it was not a vision or a ghost, but a real physical being. If it were a vision, then it's the most systematically deceptive and lying on record. But if it were real, then something happened to it after it ceased to appear." And we know what happened to Jesus. And this brings us to the third point of the discussion this morning. What is Jesus doing now? When the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, this should never be interpreted as inactivity. He's not sitting on a throne doing nothing. A great quote by pastor and author Erwin Lutzer is fitting here. Just listen to this. Pastor Lutzer says, Christ didn't merely enter heaven, but strode in as its rightful owner and heir. So what is the ascended Jesus doing? First, he was and is exalted by the Father. And the Father is pleased with him, and the Father has given him the highest of all names. Jesus ascended to rightfully display his majesty. Philippians 2:9-11 says it best, I think. Paul writes, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Paul writes to the Ephesian church as well and says this in Ephesians 4:10. He writes, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the entire universe." That's big. And finally, in 1 Peter 3, we read, "It saves you by the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and power in submission to him." Not only is he exalted, but second, he is our high priest. And that is a high priestly work that he has been doing and will do into eternity. Hebrews 4:14 tells us the following. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, Christ is not like earthly priests, as we know. So listen to the description of Jesus as the high priest in Hebrews 7. In verse 23, it says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." So he has completed his priestly work and continues that in heaven. Third, Hebrews 9:15 tells us that he is the mediator of the new covenant. It says in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And fourth, he's preparing a place for us. Jesus said in the following in John 14:2, which I'm sure you all know, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you?" Like new parents preparing for a newborn baby to come home with them, Christ is expectantly making things ready for us in heaven. It's hard to imagine, actually. Jesus prepares a place for his people because he loves them and because he's expecting them and confident of their arrival, those that are in him. And finally, the ascension sets the pattern for his return. When Jesus returns, he will return just as he left, as the scripture says, literally, bodily, and visibly in the clouds. In Acts 1:11, just a little bit beyond what Larry read, it says, "Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' own words about his second coming are found in Matthew 24:30, when he says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The Lord Jesus has ascended. So let's not look at our failed political and social system to ultimately solve this world's problems and brokenness. Lift your eyes to the ascended King during times of struggle, and be sure your ascended King will return. And the last point I'd like to discuss this morning is that the ascension could only be done by Jesus, and this is the only way we could go to heaven. The ascension is the very essence of our assurance that Christ has given us. All that he has accomplished is pledged to us now and will be fulfilled, including the transformation of our own lowly bodies to have a glorified resurrection body like his. Noted theologian Leon Morris said this about the ascension. He said, if the ascension means that the taking of Christ's humanity into heaven, it means that with it, meaning with his body, will be taken the humanity which he has redeemed, those who are Christ's, at his coming. It is a powerful expression of the redemption of this world in contrast to a mere escape from it. Jesus redeemed the world. He didn't just escape from it, and it's not just taking us to escape from it. We who are passengers in Christ receive passports from our new homeland. We are not natives of heaven, but taken into Christ, we can share in citizenship with him. This insight was actually developed a long time ago by St. Augustine in the late 4th century. He said the following in a sermon about the ascension and the necessary nature of it for us. Augustine said, "Cleave unto Christ, who by descending and ascending has made himself the way. Do you wish to ascend? Then hold fast to him who ascends. For by your own self you cannot rise. Do you wish to ascend also? Be then a member of him who has ascended. For he is the head with all the members, is but one man, and no one can ascend, but he who is in his body is made a member with him." Now, more recently, and because it's more recent, it's a little easier to understand the words. Pastor Garrett Scott Dawson has said almost the same thing. Let me read this modern version of that. He said, "Only Jesus could ascend. So our future, embodied life in the presence of God, along with all the saints, depends, so to speak, on our hitching a ride with him. For us to go up to heaven, Jesus had to make a way. He had to reconnect heaven with earth. And we have to be passengers in Christ. We have to be made one with him by the Holy Spirit. We have to be united to Jesus as members of his body. Because only one guy goes up. I have to be included in that man if I want to go. I'm ever only a passenger. Christ is the vessel which alone can make the passage from earth to heaven." Now, way back in Genesis, we see a reference to the ascension of Christ. Do you remember Jacob's ladder? As you may recall, Jacob fled from Esau and was in the wilderness all alone. And in Genesis 28, 10 through 12, Jacob has this amazing dream. It says in verse 10, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching into heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." What Jacob was seeing was access to heaven. Jacob now knew that God was closer than ever he'd ever thought before, and there was real access and interaction between heaven and earth. Christ is the mean by which heaven comes down to us and by which we can go to heaven. Jesus is that stairway. Jesus is that ladder. In John 1:51, Jesus made it clear that he is the access to heaven. It says, he then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That sounds a lot like Jacob's dream, doesn't it? And in addition, in John 14:6, Jesus makes another clear statement about he being the only way of going to the Father. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the essential is crucial for our access to God. And in Luke 24, the only other description of the ascension, which we didn't read to this point, Luke doesn't record any of Jesus' words, but he describes Jesus' last moments in this way. He says, starting in verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Notice what the disciples did after this. They worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now remember, as we said before, Jerusalem was the place where Jesus was murdered. And thus, they were in grave danger as well. But when they got to the temple, they praised God continually. The reality on the ground was that Jesus was gone, and things were going to get pretty rough for the disciples with persecution and the like. So things don't seem to be going very well for them on an earthly standpoint. But so why so joyful? Well, they had seen the risen Lord. The cross was not darkness and defeat, but the cross was actually victory over the darkness. And this is the first time that Luke had stated specifically that the disciples worshiped Jesus. If Jesus had truly risen and ascended into heaven, as they had witnessed, we now have hope in this life and beyond the grave, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. On our behalf, waiting for that day when he will come in power and gather his people to himself. We can worship him and rejoice because his earthly ministry is completed and his heavenly ministry will never end. Jesus' ascension into heaven was the fulfillment of the prophecy that he made about himself to the Jewish leaders when he was on trial in Luke 22:69. He said, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And my final quote this morning is from Peter Toon, who wrote a book called The Ascension of the Lord. Dr. Toon writes this, when Christians discuss the life of Jesus, they are usually thinking of a period from his birth in Bethlehem to the resurrection from the dead following the crucifixion at Calvary. This life lasted about 33 years. There is, however, a further heavenly life of Jesus beginning at the ascension, which will last forever. So let's meditate on the following about the ascension of Jesus to recap. First, we were given commands before he ascended. Because we were his last recorded, these were his last recorded words, we should pay close attention to them, to share the gospel, and to know that the power is in the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus had to leave so that the Spirit could come and live in us. Second, Jesus physically ascended. He didn't spiritually move on or just disappear. The body that was raised from the dead is seated at the right hand of the Father. And third, Jesus is not sitting on his throne. He's constantly active. Besides holding every molecule of the universe together, Jesus is our high priest, our advocate, and he's preparing a place for us. And he is coming back. And finally, we can only be in heaven because Jesus ascended. And the ascension proves that we will live with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are to be worshiped and adored. You came in perfect obedience and accomplished what you were to do. You ascended back to your rightful place at the right hand of the Father, where you work and do exactly what God's plan called for. Remind us daily that you are our advocate, that you're preparing a place for us, that you are our high priest, and that you are coming again. We need to remember these things, Lord, in this earth which oftentimes clouds all of that. I pray this week we would focus on your ascension and glory in it and be thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.